We're going to start something new this morning, and I'm very excited. We're going to do an Old Testament survey, which is something that I'd assume we all need very much, something that also will probably stretch us by nature of us spending less time in the Old Testament often than what we do in the New Testament. You should have a couple pieces of paper. If you don't, they might be in the back somewhere. But you need a little piece of paper, a quarter size, like this, and then your other one. Mine's filled out, but this side's filled out, but it's double-sided, like this, and then a bunch of little boxes on the back. You'll need both of those. This one, the big sheet, this is something that you can use throughout the whole study that we do. We're going to fill out a little bit this morning, but everything down here, you see I have it filled out in red. Yours is not filled out yet. We'll actually fill that out as we go through these next 12 weeks. And I'll explain why. This is a different way of doing an Old Testament survey, and I think it's extremely helpful and beneficial. But first, take your little sheet, and let's take a look at that real quick. This is just something for you to have and keep. This is a little sheet that kind of gives us the percentages of the Bible. How much of the Bible is the Old Testament? How much is the New? And down to very specific things like even how much of the Bible that the law makes up, which is the first five books of the Old Testament, things like that. But this hopefully helps us understand why should we do an Old Testament survey. Well, the Old Testament, as you can see here, makes up 78% of our Bible, which some people say 79 or 80. Either way, we're right around that 80-20. So the Old Testament is 80% of our Bible, nearly 80%. Yet we often spend, 90% of our time in the New Testament? I mean, that's a guess, but it's probably somewhere up around that. So we spend, let's say, 90% of our time in 22% of our Bible. Obviously, we have a need for understanding and studying the Old Testament, and that's what we're going to look at today by way of introduction. Why do we need to know our Old Testament? Why do we need to spend time in our Old Testament? Is it different than the New Testament? Is it less applicable to us? These are the questions that we will answer. But again, you can have this. My plan is not to go through all of these percentages right now, but as you can see, not only is the Old Testament nearly 80% of our Bible, the law itself, the Torah, so Genesis through Deuteronomy, is 26.3%, so a quarter of the Old Testament, and a fifth of the whole entire Bible. That percentage barely jumps up when you look at how much of the law is the whole Old Testament and New Testament. And so again, that's just one chunk of the Old Testament, nearly one-fifth of the Bible. How much time do we spend in that? And so this is not at all to like make us feel bad about not being in certain parts of the Bible enough or whatever that may be, but it's just to show us how much we would miss if we don't spend enough time in the Old Testament, if we don't really grasp the foundation of Scripture. And so as you can see, by sheer length, by placement, and even New Testament emphasis, we realize the importance of the Old Testament for the believer today. Think of this example. If you're dating or courting someone, whatever terminology you want to use there, what's the first thing you generally ask them on that first main date that you go on, right? What's that? What's your name? Hola, señor. So definitely. Simple things like that, but then you start reaching back to their past, right? You learn a little bit about them. Obviously, by way of that, you have realized you wanted to go on a date with them. And you start asking all those questions, play 20 questions or whatever you do to figure out their past, right? Where are you from? Who are you really? What have you done? I want to know about you. There's country songs about this, right? I want to know everything about you. I want to go down every road you've been. Well, that's a little oversimplified for us understanding God in the Old Testament. But that should be a reality. We do that with relationships. You don't ever meet someone and tell them, all right, I don't want to know anything about your past. I just want to know about you from here forward. That would be foolish on many accounts. But also, you're going to know someone better, have a much deeper understanding of them if you know their past, right? So do we do this with the Old Testament, which is not just half of the book from here backwards, it's 80% of the book. lays this massive foundation for us to understand all of Scripture. So it, number one, it lays the foundation. And again, this is under the question, why are we doing this? Why are we doing an Old Testament survey? Well, it lays the foundation. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2 with me. Begin verse 18 through 22. Ephesians 2, 18 through 22. We'll see that this Old Testament lays a massive foundation for us, understanding the New Testament and understanding God, which we'll look at in a bit. But Ephesians 2, 18 says, "For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." How are we members of the household of God? Verse 20. Well, this is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So this whole structure can't rightly grow into this unified temple that it's supposed to be without apostles, prophets, which is what we're going to study today, and of course, Christ being the cornerstone. You can't rip one of those things out and expect to be built up in unity together. And then verse 22, "In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So again, you see this is built on prophets is the word we're specifically looking at here this morning. And that doesn't just mean like only the books we call the prophets in the Old Testament, but all of how God has revealed himself throughout the Old Testament as well. And so again, this lays the foundation for us. And as a side note, I believe this is why much of modern-day Christianity is shallow, to say the least, right? If you were in the first study we did this year, the road trip to truth, you heard this phrase a lot. But I believe that this is why people do have their feet firmly planted in midair, right? And what does that mean? Well, it's like they have both feet. They think standing on something firm and solid. They won't move. They won't be shaken. They really, really, really believe what they're saying, but they're just in midair. They have no grounding. Why? Because they don't know the Old Testament. They don't have that foundation of Christianity. You can't just look at the New Testament, pull a few things out of there that you want, go start a church and run with it and not care about the Old Testament. And that is, I believe, a lot of what happens today. I had a family member, and you've heard this many times, talking, but I want you to feel the weight of, like, I actually was talking to a family member, and they told me this over a dinner table one time. They actually said the words, "Jesus is different than the God of the Old Testament," because we were talking about, like, the love of Christ, and you've heard the whole, like, yeah, but Jesus just seems different than that angry God of the Old Testament. That's not just out there. It's like I've been told that with my own ears. What is that? Where does that come from? Well, it comes from them not understanding or knowing or spending time at all in their Old Testament. They have grabbed the New Testament thinking that only applies to them, and they've ran with it and left the Old Testament in the dust. Thus, they think that Jesus Christ, which is clear in the New Testament, is different than the God of the Old Testament. This is extremely, extremely bad. They have no foundation. Again, they're just running in midair. That statement alone, that Jesus is different than the God of the Old Testament, shows the unimportance of the Old Testament in their minds. Because no one would ever say, all right, well, we're going to keep the Old Testament. That's extremely important, but we're going to toss out the New Testament, unless you're a Jew. But in our culture here in America, no one does that. If everyone had to pick something, they would probably pick, well, we'll keep the New Testament, but we'll toss out the Old, and we'll be all right. But that's not how Scripture works. That's not how God has revealed himself to all of humanity. But often that's how we view it, that the New Testament is for us and the Old Testament is kind of helpful, but it's just there. But I hope by the end of this we understand that is not the case. I believe this is also where we get things just like the very general, popular, like hip Christianity movement, again, is from this very thing. They don't know their Old Testament. They don't have any foundation for where the New Testament is actually supposed to lead people. But you understand where the New Testament is directing you and leading you only when you understand the Old Testament and the foundation that it has laid for this time period for the New Testament. And so we need this, obviously. We need this. It lays the foundation, and we need it. Why does the 21st century Christian need the Old Testament? Us sitting here right now this morning, why do we need to understand and know the Old Testament? Well, number one, the Old Testament is a rich source of theology and doctrine that is presupposed by the New Testament, and without which Christian theology would be seriously deficient. And so a prime example of this here is theology proper. That's the study of God. The doctrine of God and his character attributes. This is theology proper. So let's think through the New Testament real quick. Does the New Testament talk about God? Obviously, yes. But the New Testament, if you look at percentages, actually does talk about the second and third person of the Trinity far more than the first, if you're getting really nitpicky, obviously. They are one, and I understand that. But it talks about Jesus and the Holy Spirit quite a bit more than the Father, the New Testament does. Now, what does the Old Testament do, though? It talks a massive amount of Yahweh, right, of the Father, a massive amount. And so if one is going to plumb the depths of the Father, of understanding the first person of the Trinity, you're going to have to read the Hebrew Scriptures. This is where the Father is revealed the most to us in all of Scripture. Let's look real quick at John chapter 14, verse 7. John 14, 7. Jesus is clear here that this idea that you can know him and care about him, study your New Testament, but not really worry about the Old Testament. Christ himself is very clear here that will not work for you, and that's not how this works. Look at what he says in John 14, 7. If you had known me, you would have known my, who? Father also. From now on, you do know him and have sent him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And then notice what Jesus says back. When asked about knowing the Father, he says, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. So again, this idea that you can just take Jesus and run with him and start your hip little trendy church and all this stuff and not really care about the Old Testament or knowing the Father, where the Father is revealed the most. Jesus himself says, sorry, that's not how this works. Flip back a few pages to John chapter 8, verse 19. John 8, 19, he says something very similar as well. And they said to him, therefore, where is your Father? And Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. Why? Because if you knew me, you would know my Father also. Right? This is one in the same. If one is going to plumb the depths of the Father, I read this earlier, you're going to have to read the Hebrew Scriptures. If you want to know Christ, you have to know the Father. If you want to know the Father, you have to know Christ. It's one and the same. They cannot be separated. And that is where people trying to do that is where we get these phrases, well, Jesus just seems a lot different than the God of the Old Testament. Well, that person doesn't know Christ. They don't know either God, the Father, nor Christ. They think they know Christ, but they don't. Jesus is clear on this. Just think of the rich truths in the Old Testament that help us understand and grasp the characteristics of the Father. Isaiah 40:12 is one of many, the whole Old Testament, that shows us these depths. It says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighted the mountains in scales and hills in a balance. Imagine not caring about that, not ever reading that, not ever studying that. That's a massive amount of depth, just in that one little verse. And Isaiah 40 continues to go on, the rest of the chapter, explaining the gravity of God himself. This is why we have to understand the Hebrew Scriptures. And again, see how they explain, see how God reveals himself in the Old Testament. So number one, the Old Testament is a rich source of theology and doctrine. It's presupposed in the New Testament. Number two, Mastery of the Old Testament is crucial to understanding the New Testament. It's crucial to understanding the New Testament. There are many who actually consider the Old Testament irrelevant. And they just think we only need the New Testament. It's for us today. There are others who would never say that, but they live that out practically. They would never say the Old Testament is less important to us than the New Testament, but they live that way practically. They, again, spend 90% of their time in 22% of the Bible. Here's a quote. This man says, "It would be ironic to say the least that the very Bible of Jesus, which is the Old Testament scriptures, because the New Testament is being developed while Christ is on earth, it would be ironic that the very Bible of Jesus himself, which he quoted and from which he preached, and furthermore, which he never annulled, should be consigned to irrelevance by those who call themselves his disciples." That would be very ironic, yet it happens all the time today. People that call themselves followers of Christ disregard Jesus' very Bible, the man that they are following. Again, this happens a lot today, and we want to fight against this. To ignore either testament is to diminish the revelation God has given of himself. And so number three, the Old Testament offers, by teaching an example, practical principles of belief and behavior for contemporary times. And I know if you're taking notes, these are pretty long points, so I can give them to you afterwards as well if you want. But number three, the Old Testament offers, by teaching an example, practical principles of belief and behavior for contemporary times, that is for us today. The Old Testament, it was written to, don't get me wrong, it was written to a people group back then, not specifically to us, but it is for our instruction, for our example. May we not pass up 80% of our scriptures that do give us an example on how to live, how to be a Christian in the 21st century. The great stories of creation, the flood, the Tower of Babel, many others, the intriguing and entertaining stories of faithful men and women of old, these are a timeless guide for our understanding and to show us how we are to relate to our holy Creator and how he relates to us by way of him showing us how he related to faithful men and women of old and how they related to him. He's the same exact God as he was back then, obviously. And so that shows us much. That'll give us much instruction, even for our cultural life today, if you will. Think of the Psalms and Proverbs. It's always been popular, at least in my lifetime, to have that little New Testament. But what's always tacked on to the New Testament? The Psalms and Proverbs, right? Why do they do that? Do you ever wonder this? Well, it's because the Psalms and Proverbs, they're so incredibly personal and applicable to our life. Now, again, the rest of the Old Testament is not, but someone realized that back in the day, and they thought, well, I mean, if we're going to have the New Testament, this is great. We can't pass up putting the Psalms and Proverbs on here as well. And that's why you see those tacked on to the little New Testaments. They were written thousands of years ago, some 3,400 years ago, the Psalms and Proverbs, the Psalms specifically, some of them. And you can see yourself in those passages still today when you read. They're directly applicable. Everyone can put themselves in the Proverbs somewhere. If it's talking about a fool, obviously the application, we automatically think, oh, wow, I've done that before. I've been a fool. Or the man or woman who fears the Lord, or the man or woman who's trusted in the Lord with all their heart. Obviously, we can stick ourselves in there. There's no disconnection. But again, that was written 3,000 years ago, some of the Psalms. Some were sooner than that. Think of these few examples. Do you ever have doubts in life today in the 21st century? It's like, well, absolutely. Do you ever wonder if what you're doing in life is meaningful or if you should or shouldn't do something? It's like, well, yeah, we're humans. We struggle with that sometimes daily. Well, guess what? Something written thousands of years ago to another people group is extremely helpful to us. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. Again, that's like, oh, well, that was written yesterday for me. It's like, well, no, it was written thousands of years ago. That's how applicable these scriptures are for us. Or Do young men still need help keeping their way pure today, in the 21st century? Like, well, yeah, absolutely. Possibly more than ever. Well, Psalm 119:9, how can a young man keep his way pure? We're given the answer by guarding it according to the word. So again, we see that these are extremely applicable to us, and we need these things. And so let's look at now, what is the Old Testament, right? We're jumping into this survey of the Old Testament. We want to understand the very basics, and this is going to be very rudimentary, but the basics of what is our Old Testament. Well, our Old Testament, it is God's actual thoughts put down on paper. God the Father's actual thoughts put down on paper. It is nothing less than that. It is not just some wise sayings that have been bound up and carried throughout time. And because of that, it is also breathed out by God. I assume we're all familiar with 2 Timothy 3:16, but listen to verses 15 through 17 as well. This Old Testament is also breathed out by God. Verse 15 of 2 Timothy 3 says, "And how from childhood you," that is Timothy, Paul talking to Timothy, "have been acquainted with the sacred writings," right, the Old Testament, "which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." So Paul's talking to Timothy there in the first century after this Old Testament, saying that those sacred scriptures that you've grown up on, that your mother and grandma have poured into you with, those are able to make you wise for salvation. Those are what is applicable and has the power to change. Again, that is our Old Testament. He then says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work." We don't want to skip over that. Again, it's a very familiar verse. But don't skip over that and just have this idea that's like, yeah, but it is the New Testament. It's talking about all of scripture is God breathed. And then in chapter 5, verse 18 of 1 Timothy, Paul says, "For the scripture says," and then he quotes two different passages, and one is from the Old Testament and one is from the New Testament. So notice he says the scriptures, and then he just grabs one from both Testaments. Why? Because they are both God-breathed. They are both God's very words put on paper. A few other passages that show us the authority of the Old Testament. Acts chapter 1, verse 16. Acts 1:16 says, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of," and then we're given an Old Testament writer's name, "by the mouth of David, concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." And just a few verses later here, Peter specifically quotes Psalm 69:25 and Psalm 109:8, which prophesied the fall of Judas. Specifically, Psalm 109:8 prophesies the fall of Judas. And again, Peter says that these scriptures that were spoke beforehand by the mouth of David had to be fulfilled. These are God-inspired scriptures. Acts 28:25-26, he says, "And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement," quote, "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet." So again, the Holy Spirit, which we often just think of as is present today in the New Testament, Paul says, "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet." Again, God himself breathing out scriptures through these prophets, through these men. And then he quotes Isaiah 6:9-10 specifically in the New Testament, again calling it scripture. So in regards to its literary genre, the Old Testament is primarily narrative. Not 100%, but as a whole, as that massive work, 78% of our Bible, it is primarily narrative. Exceptions obviously being things like Psalms or Proverbs and a few others that we deem wisdom literature, which in the Hebrew times they didn't actually call it that, and we'll look at that here at the very end. There's a way that the Hebrews lined out their Old Testament and how they categorized it. But it is primarily narrative. God speaking through, again, prophets and writers of the Old Testament, explaining how he related to them and how they related to him. It's the narrative of that. And then lastly, on this point, what is the Old Testament? It is just that, and again, not to be overly simple, but it is important that we understand what that word means. It is an Old Testament. That is not some spiritual word that has all of this formality and importance behind it. It's simply saying this is a testament of what happened of old. It's an Old Testament. You can replace that word with many other words. Just because it's printed sometimes on the binding of your Bible, like the Old and New Testaments, or sometimes the page before it starts says this is the Old Testament, and we, at least growing up, seemed like that was something like magical, right? You can replace that word with many other words. You could say it's the old agreements. It's the old partnership with God and men. It's the old accounts. And you could say the New Testament is the new accounts. And one thing you could specifically call it is the old covenant. And then to be a little more helpful, to say it's the old covenants, plural, is a little more helpful. So you can say it's the old covenant and the new covenant. Although there are covenants, plural, inside of that. It's helpful to understand the role of covenants and what they play through Scripture. It's paramount. We have to understand the covenants to understand and be able to walk through the Old Testament. As we start going through the books, like next week we'll start Genesis, we'll start talking about those covenants. But just understanding that the one way, at least, and this is not the only way, but one way to view the covenants in the Old Testament that's helpful in my mind, and you can come up with other analogies, is if the Old Testament is a mountain range, covenants are the peaks that you see of those mountains, right? And we jump from one peak to the next. Those are the high points. Those are things we have to know and understand. Covenants come in two forms. They come in conditional and unconditional, and sometimes in between there's a little mixture of both on some, but primarily conditional and unconditional. First one, conditional, is God saying, I will do this if you do that. So God tells his people, the Israelites, I will do this if you obey my words, if you do such and such. Unconditional is just simply God saying, I'm going to do this, period. It doesn't matter what happens, what you do, what happens with the earth, I'm going to do this. And so here are six covenants. Six primary covenants that we find in the Old Testament. This here, just so you're aware and know, because you might go read something and they have five covenants, or they have seven. Some people have a ton of covenants, depending on your theological background. Some people over-covenantalize everything, I would say, and they just start making up all sorts of covenants that they find in the Scriptures. But what we're going for is places where God specifically actually says, I'm going to make a covenant with you. There's a lot of other promises and things God makes, but these are kind of the high points, the covenants that God makes with people. Again, this is viewed differently by some, but these are, sometimes people disagree with like what should or shouldn't be a covenant, but no one disagrees with the promises God's making to his people, and that's important to understand within respectable groups of Christians. We agree on the promises. We agree on generally like what's going to happen. Sometimes the timing is obviously different, but some people put different names and whatnot on the covenants. But here are at least six primary ones, and these are ones we have to know. First, the Noahic covenant. This is found in Genesis 8:21, the Noahic covenant. What does God promise here? Youth group people. What does God promise to Noah in the Noahic covenant? He's never going to do what again? Flood the earth. Very good. He says specifically in Genesis 8:21, he'll never strike down every living creature as he has done. So this is the covenant with Noah, the Noahic covenant. Number two, the Abrahamic covenant, which, by the way, I forgot to mention. You're already doing this. I just left this for extra notes if you wanted it, because this chart didn't take up the whole page, so you're welcome to use that for notes. But the Abrahamic covenant. This is found in Genesis 12:1-3. Genesis 12:1-3. What three things does God promise Abraham here? Help me out. You don't have to say all three. Just toss them out. Okay, so he promises people. What'd you say? Yep, father of many nations. That's one of them. What's another? Promises land. And then what's the other one? Starts with a B. Blessing, right? He promises blessing. Land, people, and blessing to Abraham. This is a massive covenant, obviously. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. The next one, and this is one that people name differently and kind of disagree on whether or not it's its own covenant or not, but I want to at least make you aware of it. And in Deuteronomy 29, God is pretty specific. He does say, I'm going to make this covenant with you. And it is the land covenant, and it's often called the Palestinian covenant, but the land covenant. What is talked about or disagreed upon is, should this be its own, or is it just a reiteration of the Abrahamic covenant, right? Because it's talking about the same land that God has promised back to Abraham. It's just clarifying and clearing it up to the day of Moses. And God makes this covenant or tells Moses about it and tells Moses to tell his people that the land is coming. But again, God does specifically in Deuteronomy 29 reiterate this covenant, and it is the land covenant. Again, some people call it the Palestinian covenant. Number four, the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant. This is found in Leviticus 26, 3 through 4. This is one of those if-then covenants. Leviticus 26, 3 through 4. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will bless you and I will bless you and your land. But then he says, but, and this is in verse 14, if you do not listen to me and do all these commandments, I will do this to you. And then God explains what he will do to those people, not good things, if they do not obey him. That is the Mosaic covenant, Leviticus 26. Next we see the Davidic covenant, covenant with David. 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. What does God promise here to David? What's the Davidic covenant all about? Yeah, there's something coming down the pike in his lineage, right? There's going to be someone on the throne. Now, and specifically, 2 Samuel says, his offspring shall be prosperous. Now, what happened in that day is this was promised to David, and then his son Solomon came along, and Solomon was extremely prosperous. Wealth, money, massive kingdom, tons of women. And so a lot of people thought during that time, oh, well, this must be the promise. It's ending here. Solomon's the man. Obviously, that is not the case. This was pointing to the Messiah coming through the line of David. And that is the Davidic covenant. And then lastly, number six, is the New Covenant. The New Covenant, this is probably what we're most familiar with. This is where we live, if you will. This is found in Jeremiah 31, 27 through 34. And he says this, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And then he goes on to say much more. I will be with them, right? This is the new covenant. God personally being with us through his Spirit, writing his law on our hearts. And so you may ask, and this is kind of transitioning back to what is the Old Testament. Again, that's just kind of a broad brush overview of the covenants. We'll talk about those in detail when we're going through those specific books, but those are very important things we need to understand as we're kind of hopping through the Old Testament. And again, this is going to be 12 weeks on the Old Testament, so we're going to be flying. We're just kind of going to be scratching the surface. We'll dive down into things when we need to. If you have questions, please ask. We want to tend to those, but because by the nature of it being only 12 weeks, it's going to be pretty broad brushed, and that's why we need to know what these mountaintops are. And so, back to what is the Old Testament. You may ask, isn't the Old Testament a collection of 39 books? We were talking about it being the covenants with God's people, or the contracts. Yes, it is. Of course it is. It's a collection of 39 books. It was written over a 1,000-year span, the Old Testament specifically. Which, by the way, just to show you the gravity of the Old Testament, the New Testament was written over a span of about 50 years-ish. There's a little disagreement on that, but about half of a century. 50 years compared to 1,000 years of the Old Testament being written. 1500-ish BC was when the first set of books were began to be written, the Torah. Again, the first five books of the Old Testament was written And then in the 5th century BC was when the last six books were being wrapped up. So 1500 BC to the 5th century, if you do the math there, that's 1,000 years of the Old Testament being penned, of God revealing himself to people and how he relates to them and how they relate to him over a 1,000-year period. Again, we don't want to spend 90% of our time in 50 years, much more than we spend 10% of our time in 1,000 years, right? This little chart you have, you might pull that out again, this little quarter piece of paper. Look at this. Look at the second box down. So not where it says the Old Testament, 78%, but the next box right above it says the Old Testament. This is where we'll explain how they laid it out back in the Hebrew day, if you will. They called this the Hebrew Old Testament. And if you see, there's three main columns. I'm in this little middle section right here. And there's the first big column. And what does that say at the top? That's the law, right? And then that middle column is all one chunk. They just put a little dividing line there. But that is the prophets. And then what does that last column say? The writings. This is how the Hebrew Old Testament was laid out. The law, the prophets, and the writings. That was it, right? We're used to, we've got the law, and we've split up major, minor prophets. We split up poetry and all that sort of stuff. I'm not saying that's not helpful at all. I'm just saying it's good to know how our brothers and sisters of old laid this out. Just three categories, whole Old Testament: law, prophets, and writings. Now, this is also how Jesus laid it out, at least in Luke 24:44. If you want to flip there real quick, I'll show you this. This is how Jesus himself divided up the Old Testament, and that's specifically why the Hebrews divided it up this way as well. That is Luke 24:44. Luke 24:44. Then Jesus, said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses," that's the first category, "in the prophets," that's the second category, and then if you have ESV here and many others, the next one it says, "and the Psalms," and they must be fulfilled. That's the word Psalms there is referring to the whole writings. It's the key book or whatever you want to call it of defining the writings. And if you look on your little sheet, that's also the first book written, or the first book there, right? So Jesus is not just saying he's defined in the law, the prophets, and only the book of Psalms. He's saying, "I'm defined in the law, the prophets, and all of the writings." That's the rest of the books left. Again, this is the Hebrew Old Testament. This is where Jesus was telling people that they need to know these scriptures because prophecies about him are going to be fulfilled through this whole Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the writings. Again, that little break in the middle there, the former and the latter, they put that little dividing line there. When you hear the major and minor prophets and you wonder, why is that? Where'd that come from? Again, nothing overly spiritual about that. All that's referring to is how big the book is. So someone probably not too long ago just said, "Well, here, these prophets are very large, long books. Let's call them the major ones. And these last 12 ones that are also prophets, pretty small. So let's just call it the major and minor prophets." That is all that happened there. Now, that's important to know because it can easily be in your mind, especially probably growing up in the church that says that, to think, "Oh, the major prophets are more important and the minor prophets are a little less important." That's not at all what's happening here. Not at all. It's just about the length of the book, not more or less important. And so that is your Hebrew Old Testament, or the way they split it up. But now let's finish out here with your full sheet of paper. And this is where we're going to define and explain how we're going to do this survey together here Sunday mornings. We're not going to do it breaking it up like that Hebrew Old Testament. That is important to know, and I wanted you to understand how they broke it up. We're going to break it up a little differently. And you guys have this page. If you don't have one, I would definitely grab one. And I don't know what happened with the printer, but as you can see, it's very, very choppy on the lines, and I apologize, but we can survive. And so what we're going to do is we're going to go through 11 books, and these 11 books are what we're going to call the timeline books. Now, again, I think this is so helpful on doing a survey of the Old Testament. We call these the timeline books. Now, we're going to talk through all of the books of the Old Testament, all 39 of them. We're not going to skip over some, but we're going to do it in a little different way. These 11 books that I'll give you here in a second, and to cheat, it's also on the back side of your page, this horizontal line, that is also the 11 timeline books. What these books do is they progress the timeline of the Old Testament. So if you're wondering, the way your 39 books in your Old Testament is laid out does not consecutively progress the timeline at all. And some of them are flipped around and backwards and all sorts of things. That's just how someone put them in our Old Testament. That is not the timeline per se. These 11 books, they are major books. They progress the timeline, and all the other books fall beneath those, and that is where, just to give you a picture of what we're trying to do, because it's really important that we understand this, at least this picture, before we end today. These are the timeline books, the 11, we'll write down up here in a second. All the rest of the books fall under those in specific time slots, but they don't progress the timeline by themselves. But these books progress the timeline of the Old Testament by themselves. Does that make sense? Okay. And so we'll fill these out. And again, these ones that I have in red down here, these little boxes, if you want to go do homework, feel free. But I'm not going to assign homework because I still have nightmares about high school homework. I really do with English class. But we'll fill these out as we go through this timeline. And so, for instance, like we'll be doing Genesis next week, and we'll talk about Job a little bit. Job is that little box underneath your Genesis. Yeah, so you can fill that out now if you want. But this is how we're going to survey the Old Testament. This is really, really helpful. Mike Favarez did an Old Testament survey in this way on Focal Point Ministries. There's two Blank Point Ministries, and I get them mixed up. But I think, you went there. Focal Point Ministries, that's right. We have a native from Mike Favarez's church. And so that's how he did it. He did not make this up because I was reading a book that was written far before him. And this guy laid it out like this, and so it was like, ooh, he cheated. He didn't make this up, but it's always fun to figure out where guys got their information. And so that's what we'll be doing. Let's quickly here together fill out these 11 timeline books. I'll give them to you. It's on the front of your page. One reason for filling these out is just to help us memorize them. Again, I would highly, highly recommend memorizing these 11 to where you can just, in the future, just spout out these 11 books. And in your mind, be thinking, okay, I just went from Genesis to the end of the Old Testament, the whole timeline with these 11 books that I have memorized. It's a very, very helpful thing to do. So number one, Genesis. Under Bible book, their number one is Genesis. And I'll give you the main concept as we go here. If you don't want to try to keep up writing, that is totally fine. Just write the books because we'll give you... I mean, as we go, we'll understand what the main ideas in the books are. And so you can fill out this main concept thing later or now. But don't worry about that. Just write down the 11 books. Genesis, main concept, this is the book of beginnings, right? Book of beginnings. This is where we understand where it all started. What was happening in the very first day, the very beginning. And again, not just referring to creation and those 6 days of creation, but also just what was happening with God's people from the very beginning. Genesis covers a pretty vast time period. So it's the book of beginnings. Number two is Exodus. Exodus. And this is where God grants deliverance. You guys are aware of, I mean, even the book's name, Exodus. It is the Exodus of God's people from their captivity in Egypt. So God grants deliverance to his people in Exodus. Next is Numbers. It is not Leviticus. So this is where we start skipping books, and you might be having aneurysms inside like, oh, we can't do that. But this is very helpful. This is the timeline. Leviticus does not progress the timeline. Numbers progresses the timeline. So we've got Genesis, Exodus, Numbers. This is wonderings and unbelief. That's the main concept here, is wonderings. That's W-A, I think. English is not my strong suit. But wonderings, W-A, in unbelief. Number four, Joshua. So we skip Deuteronomy, right? Number four is Joshua. So this is the conquest of the promised land. Conquest of the promised land. And even so far, you can kind of see, walking through those mountaintops, if you will, of what's happening, the major themes in the Old Testament. While you're writing that one, Genesis is the book of beginnings. Next, what's happening with God's people? Will they start, obviously sin enters the world. They're taken captive. Life's hard. God finally grants them deliverance. That's Exodus. Numbers, then, they start wandering around. During that time period of trying to get to their promised land, the land that God promised Abraham. So in Numbers, they're wandering around. Then Joshua, boom, right? The end of Moses' life, Joshua takes over and leads them into the promised land. That's the specific timeline of what's happening. So Joshua was conquest of the promised land. Judges is next. Number five is Judges. This is the cycle of sin. We're very used to that, right? During the period of the Judges, which was roughly 300 years, they say, the cycle of sin continued over and over. God's people sinned against God. They relented or they repented. God was gracious, very gracious and faithful to them, granted them repentance, and they just started all over again. They just start sinning against God again. And this happens over and over and over for 300-ish years in the time of the Judges. Next is 1 Samuel. Number six is 1 Samuel. This is the perils of King Saul. So you've got that cycle of the Judges, right? And what do they do? What do God's people do? They ask for a king. They want a king like everyone else has. Well, they're sinning against God, but God grants them a king. Not a good one. And this is the perils of Saul found in 1 Samuel. Again, this is the timeline. God gives them the king they wanted, specifically what they wanted, and it was terrible. It was not a good time. But then things start to brighten up a little bit. Number seven, 2 Samuel, is the success of King David. 2 Samuel, the success of King David. David comes on the scene, a man after God's own heart, and things start looking up. They, again, begin to see God as the divine one that they are to obey. They start relating to God correctly. Remember, this Old Testament is telling us the account of how God's people and God related to one another. And they begin to relate to him better during this time period. And they have a good king, a wonderful king, who sins and has some major issues in life, but all in all is a man after God's own heart. And then number eight, 1 Kings. This is where the kingdoms divide. First Kings, the kingdoms here divide, right? Israel in the north and Judah in the south. The kingdoms divide. Things continue to get worse here. In 2 Kings, that's your next one. 2 Kings, the north and south now fall, both of them. So they divide, they're having issues, they separate, divide, and then they both fall, one a little harder than the other. And again, I know this is very broad brushed. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you might be thinking like, well, all sorts of things happen in there. The north, Israel, has some massive problems, and Judah's much better. Yeah, again, we'll try to get into some of that stuff as we go. But all in all, they both fall. There are perils for both of them. This right here, after number nine, leads to the exile. Now, wrong paper. If you see here on the back of this page, you just wrote 2 Kings, there's a big gray bar right here. With color, that's a red bar. Just imagine a big red slot. All that's referring to is the exile, which is a massive account of history. And so again, on the front of your page there, you can imagine after number 9, or you can write off to the side or whatever you want, that the exile happens between number 9 and number 10, between 2 Kings and between Ezra. And that is number 10 is Ezra. So all that happens, the exile happens, now we're jumping into Ezra. This progresses the timeline and things, again, they start to look up. The temple foundation here is laid, and that is the main concept. Again, there's all sorts of different ways you could outline these books. Every author you read has a little bit different way they define it, or maybe a little bit more of a major category they use as the main concept. But this is one helpful way that you can do that. And the temple foundation is laid here in Ezra. Temple was destroyed, obviously. Things start looking up. and this foundation was laid. And the number 11 is Nehemiah. Nehemiah. This finishes out the timeline here of the Old Testament. And the Jerusalem walls here were rebuilt. In Nehemiah, the Jerusalem walls are rebuilt. And so that is how we will do this survey again next week. And they won't all be just one book. It'll be pretty close to that because there's 11 timeline books. But we will, like I said, next week we'll do Genesis. Job will be in that. And as you can see, as we start getting into the meat of all of this, a lot more books start falling in place. So when we do the main timeline book, when we are reviewing that, we'll by nature start reviewing some of these other ones. For instance, under Judges here, obviously there's Ruth. Ruth takes place during Judges. That's just to give you an example. When you think, well, Jeremiah is not a timeline book, but Jeremiah is this one right before the exile. Well, what's happening? What other book happens during Jeremiah? Well, Lamentations, right? So Lamentations goes right below Jeremiah. So that's kind of how this chart works. That's all I'm trying to do is get you familiar with how this timeline works. So any questions, comments, ideas, anything of the sort on how we'll go about this Old Testament survey? I would just encourage us to, and this is not not at all just trying to get people to come to Sunday school, but it's easy, at least for me. Maybe y'all are thinking like, well, you're just immature, and I am. But it's easy for me to think, well, okay, the church is providing this, and it's really, really applicable to life. It's a parenting class, or it's finances, right? And that's what I need right now because I'm trying to figure out how all this should work. And so those more like applicable classes or Sunday schools or sermon series, whatever, they can be a little more gripping, and I understand that. I sometimes think the same way. I would just encourage you to not think that way with this on Sunday mornings, thinking, it's just Old Testament survey. I can skim through my table of contents by myself. You know, I'll sleep a little more or whatever the excuse is. This, I promise this will prove very beneficial to you. Even just the very, very surface level thing that we'll be doing. Again, it'll get that timeline in your mind because that's what's really hard and sometimes embarrassing. It's like we've been church people a lot of our life, some of us, and simple questions are asked like, well, when did the Exodus happen? And it's like, you just can't think quick, and you're not even putting the title of the book together. It's like, well, Exodus. And you're like, oh, where did it happen? Well, even something as simple as this is going to help you, and it's already helped me start putting that timeline together in my mind where you can just pull up a book and think, oh, yeah, that's when that major event happened. That's where the Tower of Babel happened or things like that, which doesn't just help you with those 11 books. It also starts helping you with the littler books, the minor prophets or whatever it may be, poetry. Figuring out where those take place. And so I would just highly encourage you to take part in this, be ask questions, make comments, help us out in here while going through this Old Testament. Again, something we very much need to understand more and more, and hopefully this helps us start getting that fundamental grasp on where things go, so then when you start diving deeper into things in the future, specific stories, you know exactly where it goes in your mind. Oh, well, that goes in Numbers, the book of Numbers, 2 Samuel with David, right? And so let me, any comments or questions, I'll pray for us here, if not. All right, well, let me pray.